Reformed Ethics, Volume 1, Created, Fallen, and Converted Humanity, by Herman Bovink, edited by John Bolt, Grand Rapids, Baker, 2019, 564 pages. About the author. Herman Bovink, 1854 to 1921, was an important theologian, professor, and author in the Dutch Calvinistic tradition. Today, he is best known for his multi-volume Reformed Dogmatics. But Reformed Ethics is also a significant and influential addition to the field of ethics from a Reformed perspective. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1, Essential Human Nature. Chapter 2, Humanity Under the Power of Sin. Chapter 3, The Self Against the Neighbor and God. Chapter 4, The Fallen Image of God. Chapter 5, Human Conscience. Chapter 6, The Sinner and the Law. Chapter 7, Life in the Spirit. Chapter 8, Life in the Spirit in the Church's History. Chapter 9, The Shape and Maturation of the Christian Life. Chapter 10, Persevering in the Christian Life. Chapter 11, Pathologies of the Christian Life. Chapter 12, Restoration and Consummation of the Christian Life. Summary. Chapter 1, Essential Human Nature. How we must live is determined by our answers to fundamental questions of our origin, purpose, and destiny. Christianity, not Darwinism or pantheism, is required for ethics. God is good, and He made us good. We must be good to do good. Adam was able to do good because he was good. And in the second Adam, we who are corrupted in sin are restored to goodness and righteousness. When ethics tries to move us from the material to the spiritual, or from below to above, it fails to be biblical. We do not become good through our own process of self-determination. At the heart of human nature is the fact that we are the image bearers of God. As such, we always stand in relationship to God, and human nature is inconceivable apart from this theological and metaphysical truth. We are integrated unities of body, soul, and spirit, with a first-person consciousness that thinks, knows, wills, and acts. Human beings stand in a fundamental and inescapable relationship to God, other people, and to nature. Our relationship to God is the sphere of religion, and our relationship to people is the sphere of morality. To understand religion, we do not bring all religions together, but rather we accept Christianity. Religion is both an objective givenness of truth and a component of subjective response in belief and trust. Our relationship with God is to control our thinking and behavior in every sphere of life. Our relationships as members of the human race begin even before our birth and centers in the first instance on our family. Religion and morality may be distinguished, but the latter is dependent on the former and is to be guided by it. In both spheres, our standard is the Word of God. The Decalogue is one law, but it has two foci of emphasis. The first being our walk with God, and the second being our moral connections with other people. Fully separating religion and morality, or collapsing them into one, destroys a proper understanding of both. Morality apart from God is impossible, and religion reduced to morality is eviscerated. Sabbath should affect every day of the week, but the fulfillment of Sabbath awaits the eschatological consummation. Chapter 2, Humanity Under the Power of Sin. Discussions of ethics must include a discussion about sin, but the topic of sin most properly belongs under theological dogmatics. The first sin affected human consciousness and also produced a myriad of effects in Adam and his posterity. Sin is a turning away from God and a turning to self, and Scripture uses a variety of terms to represent facets of its nature. One such term is flesh, but flesh does not refer simply to the body and material reality. It refers to enmity with God and an orientation away from God. The natural, unregenerate sinner lives according to their own soul, but the regenerate person lives by the Spirit of God. Every faculty of our being, everything that is spoken of as I, is corrupted by sin, and hence we are totally depraved. In our fallen condition, we are dead, and this refers to the absence of true life. We do not have spiritual and moral ability. Those who are regenerate live out of faith and love for God, but those who are spiritually dead live for themselves. Sin grows insidiously in individuals and societies, manifesting itself in numerous ways. If we do not know God, we cannot have proper knowledge of ourselves or anything else in the world. As a result, even the smartest unbeliever is a fool in biblical terms. It is in the Decalogue that we get a summary of the great variety of sins and positive virtues that are possible. Sin is lawlessness and rebellion against God. It presupposes law, and that presupposes a lawgiver. God's law is not arbitrary, but is given in accordance with his manifold perfections. At the heart of the law is the organizing principle and command of love. The two greatest commandments interpenetrate and are really one. If we do not love God supremely, then we will never be able to love our neighbor properly, and we will slip into egocentrism, self-love, and chaos. There is original sin and actual sins, the latter dividing into sins of omission and sins of commission. Egocentricity pushes us to animal-like sins, as well as to demonic spiritual sins. Human beings have desires for material things, our neighbors, and God. And there are sins that represent perversions in each of these domains. Chapter 3. The Self Against the Neighbor and God. Sins of egoism take the good things that God has created and given to us and use them inappropriately, out of proportion and context, and for selfish ends. There are both sensual sins and spiritual sins. The former is marked by the self-centered pursuit of pleasure and is often found amongst the affluent. Gluttony and drunkenness are representative examples. Sins of inertia revolve around laziness and idleness. Hedonism and self-indulgence often lead to misanthropy and apathy about the suffering of others. Sometimes sin takes too much pleasure in form and manifests itself in vanity and hypersensitivity to self. And at other times, with a degrading evaluation of everyone and everything else. In our contemporary society, people are moving towards an untenable individualism, falling into inconstancy and endlessly seeking diversions and distractions, as well as celebrating skepticism and doubt. Spiritual sins include the love of money for power in the world and the abuse of language. As the Decalogue makes clear, there are numerous ways that we can sin against our neighbor, including sins against their chastity, property, reputation, authority, and life. At the root of every manifestation of sin is the unbelieving rejection of God and his word. In denying God's transcendent uniqueness and in rejecting the authority of his word, we either elevate ourselves to divinity or we lower God to our level. In pride, we abuse the creation for our own ends and desire to be like God rather than acknowledging his greatness and humbly walking in submission before him. Idolatry and blasphemy flow from this heart attitude of usurping God's place. There is a process for sin that combines internal and external factors. We are presented with opportunity, think on it, desire it, and give in to it. Sin is such that it reproduces after its own kind. Sin engenders sin. There is a historical development of sin in different individuals, groups, and societies. And a variety of circumstantial factors influence how sin manifests itself in differing contexts and environments. Satan has the world in dominion, and people are in bondage to sin even though they have a false sense of personal security and goodness. The unregenerate live in a state of hypocrisy and hardness of heart, obstinately rejecting God's ways and the offer of redemption. Chapter 4. The Fallen Image of God. Although sin is a destroyer that corrupts and seeks to ruin and ravage everything, it has not completely destroyed humanity because it cannot overcome the purpose of God for the human race. which is that he will have a people who honor and worship him. In his incredible patience, God does not annihilate the world, but keeps it in existence and gives us the gift of continued existence and life. In common grace, he restrains the course of sin. Our souls continue to reign over our bodies, but we have totally lost the ability to do spiritual good because we are spiritually dead. We have lost completely our holiness and righteousness. Nevertheless, we do retain some natural goods, like functions of physical and intellectual life. And there's some residual moral good in us. Without faith, people cannot please God or be truly virtuous. But there are gradations in sin, and not everyone sins to the same extent. Whatever goodness there is in us does not come from our own innate goodness, but rather comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, even for the unregenerate. Pagans may be virtuous in a relative sense, but God-honoring good works can only be produced by Christians, since the norms, intentions, and ends aimed at differ. The glory of God and not utilitarian considerations lie at the heart of Christian ethics. True spiritual good and understanding can only come when God gives us a new heart and purifies our minds. Human beings were given the task of ruling over the created order, and this task remains even though sin has weakened our ability to exercise it well. We see that human beings are still able to grow in knowledge and practical science. There is also artistic and cultural development that takes place and can be positive. Chapter 5, Human Conscience. Human beings are totally depraved and are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin. But there are still structures and kernels of moral truth and religious wisdom that are embedded in societies and philosophies. These traditions are vitally important. At certain times, people were governed by external codes of law and regulations. But when social, legal, and governmental systems collapsed, they had to be directed to the internal rule of conscience. Virtue was tied to conscience by certain pagan philosophers. The Old Testament does specifically identify conscience as this internal guide, but the functions of conscience are ascribed to the heart, and it was governed by God's law. There are clear examples in Scripture of how people were affected by their consciences, even without using that term. Paul frequently uses the Greek term for conscience, and he teaches that Christians, Jews, and Gentiles all have a conscience, even though it is dulled and darkened by sin. Throughout church history and the history of philosophy, there have been various views about the origin and function of conscience. The Protestant Reformation was an act of conscience, and in this way, conscience is frequently discussed by Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. Scripture teaches that it comes from God, but some other thinkers have tied it to the human will or special constructs. Darwinism raises questions about where this faculty has come from. God alone is Lord over human conscience, and no man can bind the conscience of another. Those who are regenerate and have the Holy Spirit place their consciences under the authority of God's word. Those who are unregenerate still have a sense of God's law in their hearts, and their consciences operate under this general awareness of right and wrong. Conscience judges our actions on the basis of the internalized law of God and on the basis of his revelation in Scripture. God's law provides the major premise, and our consciences judge our actions, thoughts, and intentions, supplying the minor premise and reaching a conclusion. Conscience may condemn or acquit. The strength and accuracy of consciences vary, and the conscience needs to be washed in the blood of Christ. Due to sin, our consciences are abnormal and need to be informed and inspected. Chapter 6, The Sinner and the Law. Despite our sin, God demonstrates his patience and mercy by graciously allowing a guiding structure of law to exist in the human conscience. Rather than abandoning us to our own depraved inclinations, God does not let us live just like animals. Natural law is recognized by Paul and pagan philosophers, and it is a guiding source for the human conscience, even though our consciences do not follow it perfectly. The law of God is clearly revealed in Scripture, and without biblical revelation, we will not fully understand where it comes from or to whom we are accountable. Secular approaches to law, ethics, and conscience are never able to provide a solid justification for why we should heed these inclinations. The good is identified with God's will, and the revelation of this will is essential for us. The moral law informs our conscience and shows us the absolute authority of God over us. We are to be and to do what God desires. The summa of God's law is found in the Decalogue, and the rest of Scripture fleshes it out and teaches us its proper sense and meaning. Christ fulfills the ceremonial, forensic, and moral parts of the law. God's law binds us both internally and externally, and it has three functions. It is used to restrain evil, it brings conviction of sin, and it shows us how to live. Moral law focuses on the personal and the will, putting people under absolute obligation. Everyone has the obligation to become virtuous, and virtues are to be developed in every individual. Growth in virtue takes place in communities, for example, families, church, or state. Natural morality can never bring us to heaven, but it is useful on earth. Christians are regenerated and sanctified, so Christian ethics is an exercise in learning to exemplify and live out our eternal life while we are still in this world. Chapter 7. Life in the Spirit. We now turn our attention away from the unregenerate who follow natural law to Christians who have life by the Spirit of Christ. They are children of light, spiritual and new creations, living in a state of grace rather than law, and spiritual freedom rather than slavery. They have spiritual life rather than being dead in sin. Spiritual life is promised in the gospel. It is from, through, and in the Holy Spirit of God, and it has its own particular life principle and force. Every creature that has life has it derivatively from the triune God, the one who has life in himself. Spiritual life is marked by love for the persons of the Trinity, and unlike natural life, its principles flow from crucifixion, self-denial, and losing one's life to find it. The Spirit pours out love into our hearts and produces His fruit, which is the shape and form of our spiritual lives. Love for God is foundational, and so spiritual life is marked by communion. Believers have fellowship with Father, Son, Spirit, and each other. It is God's own life that believers experience, mediated by the Trinity. Heart, in other words, rationality, emotions, will, mind, and spirit are filled with love by the Spirit. This side of heaven, our spiritual life is not yet complete, and we walk by faith. Objectively, spiritual life is rooted in God's decree of election and in the merit of Christ. Subjectively, there are numerous things that may be antecedent to the receiving of spiritual life. For example, hearing the word, attending church services. And God ties his blessings to means. Regeneration is monergistic, and those who are regenerate immediately show proof of their spiritual life in conversion, accepting God's word, and trusting in Christ. Both knowledge and trust are essential for the Christian life. Chapter 8, Life in the Spirit in the Church's History. Throughout the history of the Church, there have been times when moral reform was necessary and called for. Early monasticism was an attempt at increasing holy living, and holy living was also a major concern in the Reformation. Whereas Rome was operating under a distinction between laity and those who were called to higher spiritual living, the Reformers insisted on the unity of believers in their holy calling. Reformed communities endeavored to establish holy communities, which were well-ordered and devout. It is very difficult for churches to achieve balance, and we see oscillations between mysticism and creedalism, Gnosticism and empiricism. There is a proper mystery in the mystical union believers have with Christ, but this is not the same as mysticism. In mysticism, the individual is supposed to move from contemplation to illumination to the soul's union with God. Proper understanding of justification shows us that we are established as believers in a relationship with God and union with Christ immediately. Whereas mystics often move to quietism, pietists often move to activism, trying to bring reform not only to their own ethical lives, but to society as a whole. Pietism tried to move the Reformation to completion, reforming not only doctrine but spiritual and moral life, ridding the church of any vestiges of dead orthodoxy, and teaching people to pick up their cross and live in Christ-like godliness. In some places, decadent living led to a Puritan response, and the Puritans aimed to organize social and family life around the tenets of serious religion. They were reformed in theology and insisted on strict self-examination to determine if one had the marks of a genuine believer. In Anglicanism, Methodists sought to bring revival and reform into daily life. Some of the tenets of Methodism fell outside of Orthodox Reformed theology, and it led to the Salvation Army, with a problematic ecclesiology and unbalanced emphases. Chapter 9, The Shape and Maturation of the Christian Life. Our spiritual life is to be patterned after the life of Christ. He is our model. We are to imitate him, expressing mercy and love as he did. We are also told to imitate God, and this is clearly on the level of ethics rather than on the metaphysical level of attributes. Everything must be forsaken for the sake of Christ, and everything we do must be done in conformity to his will. He is our great example, and we are to imitate him in word and deed. At the heart of imitating Christ, there is a spiritual, believing communion with him, and it is a spiritual life relationship. Christ is our leader, not merely a traveling companion at our side. As we follow him, we must bear our cross, denying ourselves and dying for his sake. We must suffer in accordance with his sufferings, and we demonstrate our union with his sufferings and our ability to patiently endure all things. Martyrdom was one expression of this, as was the self-flagellation and harsh practices of certain monastic communities. Reports of the stigmata on individuals were exaggerated at times, but the phenomenon was real and was generated from the soul's intense meditation on Christ's words, which resulted in real effects on the body. Imitating Christ has been understood in different ways, but is best understood as recognizing him as our Redeemer and Mediator, and then through the power of the Spirit being united with him and led into the sanctifying reality of conforming our lives to his. It is the law of God that we obey as we follow Christ. Christians are not born again into full maturity, so there is to be a trajectory of growth and a process of maturing in their spiritual lives. There is to be growth in both knowledge and virtues. Not every Christian will be at the same stage of subjective development, and there are degrees of spiritual growth. Remember that each one of God's servants stands before him, and we must be careful not to judge. Chapter 10, Persevering in the Christian Life. Even if we believe today, can we have confidence that we will believe all the way through this life and maintain our belief in death? If the elect persevere, how can we know that we are numbered amongst that group? Throughout history, Christians have occupied the extremes of being terrified and anxious about their salvation, or being apathetic and presumptuous about God's saving grace. After Augustine, Catholicism was Pelagian and taught that assurance was impossible. Zwingli and Calvin taught that Christians can have a robust assurance in their security in Christ and assurance of salvation. Reformed theologians taught that assurance does not come from an a priori grasp of election, but rather as the working out of a practical theological syllogism. As such, assurance arises from trusting God's promises and from the testifying work of the Spirit about our adoption as God's children. It also stems from a good conscience and holy works. Good works are not sufficient for assurance, but good works that come from the starting point of faith are helpful in this regard. Since believers can still experience doubts and uncertainties, some attempted to go beyond the word to direct supernatural revelation for the assurance of salvation. This was not in accord with Reformed theology, which does not detach the attestation of the Spirit from the Word of God. Every person wants certainty about the external world and their internal states. Faith is essential for all knowledge, and it is faith in the promises of God that is necessary for assurance. By faith in the Spirit, we understand that the great promises of God are for us personally. We are given faith by the Spirit, and faith produces good works. The same Spirit who testifies to us is the Spirit who adopts us and seals us as a guarantee of future glory. Our present experience of grace and sanctification point forward to the assured consummation. In trying to find assurance, some churches have taught people to be over-scrupulous in self-examination. And this has sometimes led to despair as people think that only a super spiritual faith can save. Every believer needs to strive for full assurance, removing the doubt or unbelief and trusting fully in Christ. Chapter 11, Pathologies of the Christian Life. Analogously to physical organisms getting sick, there are illnesses and pathogens in the spiritual life. Although those who are born again cannot have their spiritual life destroyed, the pathologies of the old nature can plague us and hinder us as long as we are in this world. Jesus was perfectly healthy, and we are healthy to the extent that we imitate him. Distortions come when a good trait is pressed to extremes and imbalance results. Even with the apostles, we see healthy differences in temperament and style. God does not want uniformity, but health and diversity. The three main spiritual pathologies are disorders of the mind, intellectualism, disorders of the heart and soul, and disorders of the will, expressed in deeds. Rationalism, barren orthodoxy, mysticism, emotionalism, moralism, antinomianism, and activism are all ways that these disorders can manifest themselves. They are caused by sin, specifically because of the spiritual warfare with the flesh and the world, various temptations, and spiritual desertion. Every regenerate believer engages in warfare with the old sin nature. They are a double person, struggling and fighting against the flesh. The Christian life is characterized by a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and the nature of the conflict is totally different in believers than in those without faith and spiritual life. Although there are victories and defeats in particular battles, the final victory of this spiritual warfare will be won by all those who are in Christ. Believers sin not maliciously, but because of their weakness. Sin tempts us to our ruin, but God can use temptations to test us and purify us. Satan tries to pull us away from God and more into the world, and he uses extremes, for example, both riches and poverty. When God withdraws his presence, believers may fall into sin, but this is ultimately curative and restorative since they come to depend more on God and see the need of his grace. God disciplines his children, not out of wrath, but out of grace. Spiritual desertion is not the same as depression or melancholy. Chapter 12, Restoration and Consummation of the Christian Life. Rome maintained that ascetic practices were meritorious. Luther disagreed, but he argued that they may be helpful in combating the flesh for some people. Calvin saw the entire Christian life consisting of self-denial. Ascetic practices could be taken to extremes, but when properly used, they are spiritual disciplines which help shape our spiritual practice. The first discipline is prayer, and it is stressed all through the canon as a most important practice. It is an incredible privilege to be able to pray to God, and prayer is seen more of a blessing than a duty, although every good work is obligatory. We can see the richness and variety of prayer by looking at the multiple terms that are used to describe it in Scripture. Those who know God through Christ pray to him in accord with their trust in his promises, calling on him for help and benefits and praising and thanking him. The triune God is the only proper object of prayer. Praying in Jesus' name refers to praying according to his will. In general, we can pray absolutely for spiritual needs and conditionally for physical ones. We should also pray for all of the living and especially other believers. Christians ought to firmly believe that God will answer their prayers. Meditation or contemplation is another helpful spiritual discipline. When done properly, God and the great truths of the faith are reflected upon and digested. Reading Scripture is a powerful exercise for spiritual growth, and the Reformers put a strong emphasis on the importance of studying and reading the Word. Singing is encouraged by both command and example all through the Scriptures. Many spiritual disciplines require solitude. And we see in the life of Jesus, as well as in the lives of many of the biblical saints, that withdrawing to a quiet place was needful for engaging with God at certain times. Fasting in the Old Testament was a sign of humbling oneself before God. Numerous people fasted in the New Testament, and although it should not be made compulsory or seen as meritorious, it is a discipline that we ought to engage in. Vigils, in other words, watching, staying awake, being ready, are encouraged in the New Testament. Christians know that at death we enter into the fullness of eternal life, so we should meditate on death, humbling ourselves now and preparing to die in faith. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief books, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.